This morning, as we continue to consider the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, let us come to the throne of grace as we will pray again and ask the Lord's blessing upon the word, even as he is blessed already in this morning worship as we focus on Christ our King. Our Father in heaven, it is a joy to be reminded of the fact that your grace is mighty. Your grace that subdues hardened hearts and opens blinded eyes and unstops deafened ears. A grace that subdues rebellion of youth and makes it sweet. A grace that cleans up the mind and the mouth and the life. A grace, Lord God, that makes a sinner more like Christ. A grace that brings us acceptance with you, the living and true and only God. Well, Father, we thank you for the ordinances and appointments that you have given to the church. We thank you for the ordinance of baptism. We thank you, Lord God, for the testimonies of grace that we have heard. And, oh, Father, we join as a people glad that we can sing the hymns of grace that declare your mighty work, for, Father, we could do nothing. Not what our hands have done, but all of what the Savior has done. Father, we come in the confidence of Christ. Christ in his completed work. Christ in his perfect merits. Christ in his unceasing intercession. Christ in his ever-present help. O Lord God, what is a people like your people who are so blessed to have you as our God and Lord Christ as our King and Lord and Head? We come this morning, Father, desiring to draw near to you again through the Word of God. We thank you that you continue to speak to us through this Word, the Scriptures, and by the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we ask that you would bless us as we seek to live lives that bless you and glorify your name. Father, give me the grace and spirit to speak, and your people the grace and spirit to hear. Oh, Father, that we may be in awe, that, Lord God, we may adore. Father, that we may bow the knee to Jesus Christ, who is the King of glory. And, Lord God, as we would confess this morning, those who have come to him, the King of our hearts and souls, the King of grace, Father, the King of our hopes, the King who is all our confidence and our confession. God, be pleased this morning with what we bring and what I say, what your people hear and how they respond. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. I'm going to read all 14 verses of chapter 1. For the purpose of setting the context of what I want to deal with, beginning with verse 4, and then going to the end of the chapter. The inspired, unknown author says this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of any of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. And they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they also will be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And just two more verses. Chapter 2. To keep it even in the better context. For this reason, for everything that he has said in chapter 1, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That is, the salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures, and we pray that you will give us an esteem, a right regard of the Son. For Father, you are not embarrassed to call him Lord and God. Father, you are not jealous that the angels of heaven bow to him. Father, you do not shrink from declaring that he bears the most intimate and dear relationship to you as Son. And so, O God, if he is so highly esteemed by you, may there not be a single hearer here who will not join in the divine esteem of Christ. Father, we thank you again for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We are starting with verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1. In the previous three verses of this glorious book, at the very beginning of this word of exhortation, the author has asserted the fullness and the completion of God's revelation in his Son. In other times, God has spoken in many portions and in many ways to the fathers in the prophets. But in these days, these definitive days, these final climactic days of history, God has spoken singularly like he has never spoken before in his Son. And it is in this Son that God has made the clearest revelation of himself and of his purposes and of his will. It is in his Son that he has made the clearest disclosure of the way of salvation. A salvation which the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 2, you ought not neglect, and you ought to listen to, and you ought to make sure you do not drift away from. And to support the supremacy of the word spoken in the Son, the writer begins to establish the supremacy of the Son himself. For it is the supremacy of the Son, it is the excellence of the Son, it is the majesty of the Son that guarantees the superiority, the excellency, the majesty of the message that he brings. So he has an intent here. And it is with incredible conciseness that in verses 2 and 3, we saw the resume of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, as he has made that resume, he begins to make a transition. As he has spoken of the purification of sins which that glorious Son has made, and as he speaks of the exaltation that has occurred as a result of it, then he makes this statement in verse 4. Having become, that is Christ, the Son, Jesus, having become as much better, or we might say much more better, bad English but good Greek, much more better than the angels, as he has inherited
and taken forever, as it were, a more excellent name than they. The Son now is compared with the angels. And as He is compared with the angels, there is opened up in verses 5 through 14 a gloriously constructed scriptural chain of excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It bears witness to the exalted status of the Son, Jesus Christ, probably unlike any other portion of Scripture that we know of. There are some glorious texts, and maybe several texts linked together, which set forth the supremacy, the excellence, the nature, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is hard to find something so linked together as this in chapter 1 of the excellence and supremacy of Jesus Christ. But it is all going someplace. It is all going to chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. All of the payload of the excellency of Jesus Christ that is set forth in verses 5 through 14, all of the ammunition, all of the weight of the inspired text and prophetic word is going toward the exhortation of chapter 2, verse 1. Don't neglect it. Don't drift away from it. Hold fast to Christ. It is so important. Now you understand again, and I want to make it clear, that the whole interest of this writer, it's not polemic. He's not arguing against a cult. He's not arguing against false doctrine. He's not arguing against error. What he is seeking to do is simply pastoral. He wants to bring these people themselves who had come to Christ and a shared faith in the excellency of Christ. He wants them to esteem Him so that they might hang on to Him tighter and tighter in the midst of the troubles that they face day after day, the difficulties of life that they come under. Hold fast to Him. Don't drift away. Consider Christ, consider Christ, consider Christ as the motive. That is what He wants us to do. It is all going that way. It isn't a purity of confessional statement. It is a purity of commitment which He is after. A purity of commitment to Christ. And as He seeks to purify that commitment, as He seeks to just rid it of all of maybe the dross, then He begins to set forth Christ in His excellence. I want to do two things this morning in the time that we have. I want us to first consider the claim that is made of Christ in verse 4. And then I want us to consider, in a general sense this morning, because I knew that if I tried to take it up, I would maybe get through maybe two portions of it, and I didn't want to leave it hanging, and so I just want to go an overview of that chain, and then we will consider it in detail, and prayerfully full detail, next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Consider the claim that is made of Christ, verse 4, and then consider the chain of testimony to Christ in verses 5 through 14. Look at what it says in verse 4. This, in a certain sense, is the transition and becomes the summary for all that falls out of the inspired writer's pen. He says, Christ has become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. It's very clear what the claim is, isn't it? It's the supremacy and superiority of Christ to the angels. The reality of these spiritual beings is assumed. This writer knows that there are angels. He does not argue it. And we might note as well, as he argues the superiority of Christ to the angels, that Christ is distinct from the angels. He is better than the angels. Christ is not an angel. Christ is superior to the angels. Christ is not an archangel. Christ is not Michael, the archangel. Christ is not Gabriel. Christ is not seraph. Christ is not cherub. Christ is not any of the created spiritual beings. Christ is uncreated. He is not an angel. He is superior to the angels. He is much better than they are. But now the question immediately raises itself. Why angels? Why, if you're going to make all this glorious comparison of the Lord Jesus Christ, why angels? Why bring them in to this word? And many have suggestions about why that might be. Some think that maybe it was to counter some kind of trend toward angel worship. We have some sense what that's like nowadays. People are always worshiping angels. Angels seem to be the preoccupation of people nowadays. I have my angel. That's all I need is my angel. Touched by an angel. I remember a loved family member said to me, "Have you seen Touched by an Angel?" I said, "Yes, I have. I haven't been impressed by it. That's just like you Christians." I wasn't touched by that angel. I wasn't touched by that series at all. There is a certain sense in which angels do ministry to people. But there is this preoccupation, this crazy absorption with those ministers. But what this writer wants us to be is absorbed with Christ. Maybe, but I don't think that's the idea. In fact, there is no polemic against the angels in this book. There is no argument against angels. Angels are spoken about in this book in a very positive light. They're not demeaned in any way. Some think that maybe there was another problem, that possibly some thought Christ himself was an angel. Well, certainly this is going to debunk it, but I don't think that's the idea either. Some have speculated that some of the Jews to which he was writing here themselves had fallen under some of the last days speculation that there would be two messiahs, a priestly messiah and a kingly messiah, and both of those messiahs would be under an archangel. And he was trying to counter that. Well, again, it's hard to find that in the book. It's hard to find any kind of allusion to those kinds of things. All of those speculations are speculative. They find no substantial support in the book. And in fact, angels are presented in a very good way here. We're told that they are ministers of God. We're told that they are ministering spirits. We are told in chapter 2, verse 2, that the word of God was spoken through them. So in some sense, the angels are not put down at all, and that's not his point, to put down the angels. His point, you understand, is to put up Christ. In fact, at this time that this book was written, angels were held in quite a high regard as God's spiritual messengers and servants. Angels, they knew, worshipped God themselves from such places as Isaiah chapter 6. They knew that angels served God. Angels were those who themselves delivered his messages and plans, as they did to Daniel in chapter 10, or as they did to Mary in Luke 1. Angels, they know, executed God's judgment in many places, as they did with Sennacherib when one angel went out and killed 170,000 or plus men. They knew that angels were the protectors of God's people, as they were with the Hebrew youth in the furnace, and as they were of Peter in jail. They had a high regard for angels, and there was nothing wrong with having a high and right regard for angels. But one of the functions which they perceived angels had, with which they esteemed them very highly, was that they appeared to be those who were the closest to the presence of God. There were those who had appeared, were mediators. They had this function of being somehow involved with Moses and bringing the law to God's people. They were the mediators of God's will and covenant. They had a high regard of angels. So why, and what is he doing when he brings angels into this equation of comparison? This is what he's doing. He's taking advantage of the high regard that they have of angels to say, how much more ought you to regard Christ? It's a rhetoric form. It's a rhetoric device of where the honor of a subject is amplified or underscored by setting forth how he compares with someone else who is honored. Now, I was trying to think of some way to give you a comparison. I think probably the only one that is going to appreciate this is UL Leachy, because he's a golfer. But I think most of you know. How can I exalt the achievements of Tiger Woods? Well, I'm not going to exalt the achievements of Tiger Woods by comparing him to golfing like me. It means nothing. I've never taken up a club in my life. But if I want to extol the accomplishments and the greatness of the feats that Tiger Woods has accomplished as a golfer, I will compare him maybe to the best golfer I ever knew. Maybe I will compare him to Jack Nicklaus. And in fact, that is what the press does, isn't it? As they begin to look at this man, as they begin to say, what kind of a golfer is this guy? Then what we will do is we will take the chief golfer that we can think of historically and put him right next to it and show how that golfer, this present one, in a sense, dwarfs that one. And all that we are doing is we're not downplaying Nicklaus at all. But by setting forth Nicholas and his excellence and his supremacy, we're showing how great is that Woods who plays golf. Now, in a certain sense, and again, you realize this is not even close. He's saying, listen, those angels are fabulous. Those angels are wonderful. Those angels have nearness to God that no men enjoy. Those angels have been involved in task and ministry and service and mediation and nearness and dearness to God that you guys yourselves covet after. But I want to tell you something. As great and wonderful as they are, Christ is better than the angels. And that is what he is doing. In fact, that is what he's going to do in this book. He's not going to downplay Moses either, but he's going to say Christ is better than Moses. He's not going to destroy anything. He's just going to simply say, in the light of everything that you esteem, everything that you honor, everything that you think is worthy of worship or highest regard, Christ is higher, 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 and better, better, better 13 times in this book. Better, 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 better. Better than Moses, better than the angels, better than the vaunted Levitical priesthood, better than the ceremonies, better than the old promises. Everything with Christ is better. Beloved, this ought to be the way in which we live and communicate Christ in this world. It is not that we have to go out into the world and begin to just to destroy everything that men value, but what we show is that with everything they value, there is nothing like Him. I don't need to go and talk to men in a certain sense of the falsehood of their false religion, where again I would say that would be appropriate, but really what I need to do is speak of the excellency and supremacy of Jesus Christ. Make men jealous for something better than that which can never satisfy or feed their souls. And this is how he begins to open the book. But he does it not in the sense of trying to convert us, but to convince us of the Christ by whom we've been converted, to rejoice in Him. Beloved, you've got nothing better having Christ. You've got it all, you see. It is wonderful the way that he argues and that God would give us grace as a people to be so enamored and so fixated and so convinced upon the excellency of Christ that we could take the most wonderful things that our culture values and we would look at them and say, as Paul, they are as dung. Nothing compared to Christ. Nothing worthy. This is where he's going. And so you know it's not like Woods and Nicholas. In fact, by this little device, what he is really saying is this. The point of the comparison is to say that there's no comparison. Beloved, that's it. There is no comparison. His better than is simply just the only way that we can take it in the smallness of our human vocabulary. As Calvin called it, the babble of God, that we might be able to express the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That is what this book is all about. And you will probably say 4 weeks from now and 5 weeks from now and 10 weeks from now, it sounds like you keep talking about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And I hope I never get tired of repeating it. It is the only thing I almost say that would just fill my soul with fire. It is to speak of the glories of Jesus Christ. Christ, 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 lift Him up, dear church family. Love Him, esteem Him. Let nothing take away the glimmer of His excellency. And so now we have these created beings which men are jealous of, and we are jealous of none. Because we have the Savior. But now I want to come to the other question that suggests itself in the claim. Because as he says he's better than the angels, then the question comes, why angels? But the next question comes to us, what is all this language about becoming? What is all this language about inheriting? I mean, wasn't Jesus Christ from the very beginning and before the beginning? Wasn't Jesus Christ always and essentially God Himself? Isn't there a fact that Christ never became because He always was? Isn't there a sense that Christ Himself always possessed all things, always had the highest name? Yes, resoundingly so, yes. So then what in the world is this Hebrew writer doing, trying to establish the supremacy of our Savior and seeming at the same time to cut its legs out from under Him? You see, we wrestle with these texts. And some would like to throw them in our face to say, here's some kind of picture of the subordination and the inferiority of that Jesus Christ whom the Scripture exalts in the highest place. And we say, no way. What does it mean when it says He became? What does it mean when it says now He has inherited? Well, what we have to do, beloved, is not disconnect the text and see what it's connected to. And it's connected to verse 3. And verse 3 is a wonderful connection. The connection begins within my version as it says, when, in the very middle of the verse, when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having... And the word having become is at the same time as His having sat down. He became better than the angels when He sat down at the high place. When did He sit down at the high place? After He made purification of sins. So how are we to understand all of this? We need to understand His becoming better and His inheriting this more excellent name. We need to understand it in terms of what He did on earth. You can't divorce it from that. I know what He was in heaven. Always God. But you know something? This is the amazing thing. God became something that He never was before in the incarnation. He became man. The Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 2, for a little while. And what a blessed while. For 30 years, that little while was our salvation. For a little while He was made lower. He who was higher than the angels. He who was in essence God over the angels, maker of the angels, who was before the angels. For a little while, in the purposes of God's redemptive grace and plan, He who was the very Son, eternal Son of God, for a little while, He came out of glory. He took on the robes of our humanity. And He was made lower than the angels. He became a man. God became a man. God became what He never was before. A man. We've got to understand this becoming in light of His becoming a man. He was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, says the writer, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. This claim is made against the backdrop of His humiliation. The claim is made against the backdrop of a life of obedience as a human son, identifying with our fallen race. It's made against the backdrop of His submission to His parents, His submission to the governing authorities, His submission to all of the will of the Heavenly Father, His submission, His humble obedience unto the point of death on a cross, the ignominy and the curse of Golgotha. It was in the light of all of that. It is made against the backdrop of what He says in Hebrews 2:14. He Himself likewise partook of our flesh and blood existence. Made like us in all things, yet without sin, making propitiation, satisfying the wrath of God for us. It is made against that. It is made against the backdrop of what Psalm 22 says, a crucifixion at which He Himself did not even appear as a man and confessed Himself as a worm. It is against all of that. It is against this blessed Savior coming to the low place, taking up an identification with our low and ruined race, and being looked upon and despised by men, rejected by men, in a sense forsaken by God on Golgotha, turning His holy eye away from Him and unleashing His wrath against Him. It is in the context of that. Of that ignominy, of that humiliation, of propitiation, of purification, of redemption, of saving our souls as a man and as God, that this statement is made. It is after He made purification of sins, and now as a man, having lived all of His days in humiliation and obedience, raised out of the grave, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, it is now as the exalted Son of Man that He has become better. It is as the God-man that He is better. He was always better as God. But now you see,
We needed not just simply Him as God better. We need Him as the Son of Man better. It is in that context, this one who identified with our race, this became our hope. And in His crucifixion and in His resurrection and in His ascension and in His glorification, beloved, we married to Him by faith rise in the train of His glory. And so we are glad when it says that man is better now than the angels. A man who is identified with us is now above the angels. It is in that context of His redemptive work. It's the same thing, beloved, that Paul says in Philippians 2. Where he says, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, God highly exalted Him and gave Him a name which is above every other name. It is in light of the redemptive work. Beloved, you understand this. You see what he's saying. Why it's so important. How did he become better? He became better as that Redeemer man for us. That God-man Redeemer. And he will open that up in this book. That's the claim. But let us consider the chain that exalts Christ in verses 5 through 14. You know what he seeks to do here? Have you ever read this section? I mean, I know you have. Most of you have. So I'm sure you're absolutely familiar. Aren't you overwhelmed with it? I mean, isn't it glorious? I took up my Greek text. Every now and then I do that. And looked at the Greek text, and in the little Greek text that you can get, it's got the writings of the author in just kind of a regular font. But it's got the prophetic word, the words of the Old Testament, in a bold font. And I was struck. As I looked at it, all I saw was bold fonts. All I could see was the Old Testament shining through and bearing witness to the glory and supremacy of Jesus Christ. He's using another technique here. Good lawyers use this technique. If you've got a case against a guy, you don't just simply go with one piece of evidence. You take every single piece of evidence that you can array and you just pile it on. You seek to overwhelm the jury with the evidence, with the truth. You just overwhelm them. That's exactly what he's doing in this chain. He's just saying, okay, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to unpack the Old Testament. I'm going to unpack it from this end to this end, and I'm going to unload upon you the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And he sets it out in 7 Old Testament passages. Concise, almost, there's no explanation to them. He doesn't bother to explain them. Why? Because he considers that they speak for themselves. It's incredible. Beloved, listen. When you come to this text of Scripture in Hebrews 1, 5 through 14, allow it to speak for itself. Listen to it. Don't seek to impose your ideas upon it. Just listen to it. Read it in humble faith, and it's clear in its contents. Nothing but blind unbelief will not see what is so clearly declared here in the person of Jesus Christ. I don't care what the cults say. I don't care what they do with this text. They want to tweak this word. They want to twist this word. They want to bend this idea. But you've got 7 pieces of holy writ, God saying His convictions about the Son. And I don't care if you tweak it there or tweak it there. When you come out, you've got to be convinced that this Jesus Christ is God. This Jesus Christ is very man. This Jesus Christ is ruler and creator. He is founder and terminator. He is the head of all things. And that is the only conclusion that you can come to by a humble faith. Read it. Love it. Love to think upon these things. Beloved, if your commitment is waning, then go back here to verses 5 through 14. Now notice, I want you to notice something else, just general about this chain. Who's talking here? God. That's right, brother. Notice what it says. Verse 5. To which of the angels did he ever say? He says it at the end in verse 13 too. Did he ever say anything like this to an angel? That's the idea. Who said? He said. God said. God who spoke through the Son. This is what God has said to the Son. You are mine. Sit at my right hand. Sit at the highest place of honor and privilege and blessing and power. He said that. Notice verse 6.
And when He, that is, who's the He? It's God, again brings the firstborn into the world. He says, who tells the angels to bow to Jesus Christ? God says it. In verse 8, of the Son, He says, and of course you say, well, that looks like that's in italics. Yeah, it's carried from verse 7. What He said to the angels, now He says this to the Son. Thy throne, O God. He says, He says, He says. You know what this is, beloved? This is the divine testimonial that God gives of the Son. In a certain sense, I don't care what anybody else thinks, but I do care what God thinks. What does God think of the Son? This is what He thinks of the Son, because this is what He says of the Son. This is My Son. Christ is the goal. Christ is the fulfillment of it all. And so this writer does not feel any compunction at all of going back into the Holy Writ, the sacred Scriptures of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and to bring out what he knows they always testify of, Jesus Christ, the center and goal of all redemptive history. Now, what I want to do, this is going to be fast, folks, relatively fast. We call it a bird's eye nutshell view of verses 5 through 14, because I knew this would happen, and I didn't want to just kind of leave everybody hanging. What is asserted of the Son? What is asserted of Jesus Christ? This is just an overview. This is what is asserted of the Son. Verse 5. It's asserted of the Son that He bears a superior relationship to God as His unique Son. And there's a double support here from two verses, and they are emphatic declarations of God's purpose. You are My Son. Of God's plan, I have begotten you. The Son of Man is singled out as the Son of God. Singled out for the highest dignity and honor, for the most intimate and dearest relationship that even the angels of His presence did not know. Here's the point. Christ is... You know what we always want when we want to get ahead? I need connections. Do you got any connections? What he's really saying is, listen, folks, there is no connection to the Father like the Son. The angels are no connectors. If you want to be connected with God, if you want to be near and dear and rightly related to God, then you must be rightly related to the Son. He is the best connection. Apart from Jesus Christ, you know what? You have no connections. No connections with God on high. You're lost. You're lost. He is essential for a near and dear relationship with the living God. There is no acceptance, no connection, no nearness, no acceptance, no fellowship, no communion, no hope, no glory, apart from being connected to God by being connected by faith to the Son. That is the point. He says, do not ever let go of your connection. You need that connection. You need that connection. Then verse 6, Christ is set forth as holding a superior rank over the angels as the object of worship. And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Now, there are some questions about that first part of the verse that the writer did. And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, when is that when again? When is that? Well, listen, here's the thing that's main. We'll try to make that a little bit more plain. But here's the thing that's main. What is it? The angels are to worship Christ. In fact, not only are they to worship Christ, God commands them to do so. Having set Jesus Christ up already in verse 5 as that one who is honored with the Father, now He is to be honored with the angels. Just simple point. Simple point. If the high and holy angels who have enjoyed unbroken access and fellowship with God are to bow to Jesus Christ, then, dear hearers, what are we to do? If they are to bend the knee, then what of those on earth who will not? Beloved, we are to bow. We are to have Christ as the chief of our affections. Verses 7 and 9, it says, of the angels, He says, who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire, but of the Son, He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. Christ exercises a superior reign. The angels are simply servants of God. Jesus Christ is the sovereign of God. Jesus Christ is the ruler. He participates in the eternal and stable rule of God. And in stunning language in verse 8, Jesus Christ the Son is not only declared to have a throne, but He is called God. Above all His companions, He is rewarded with a forever kingdom, a righteous kingdom, because in verse 9, He has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He's exalted on account of His character. He loves this. You see, this is what Christ loves. Christ loves righteousness. Christ hates lawlessness. Christ loves uprightness. Christ hates those who will not be conformed to the will of God and will not bow to the will of God. Who therefore may enter in? Who may come into the kingdom of God's sovereign? Only those who have been purified by His grace. Only those who have been purified by His grace. Notice the next verses 10 and 12. And then He gives another quote from Psalm 102. Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth. Thou, Lord, says God to Christ. And I want you to know in the Hebrew text that Lord is Yahweh. Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Thy hands. They will perish, but Thou remainest, and they all will become as old as a garment and as in a mantle. Thou shalt roll them up as a garment. They will also be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will not come to an end. Christ is superior because He has a superior nature. You know who the... Christ is the only permanent fixture in the universe. Everything else is doomed to be rolled up as an old scroll. He's the one that we're told here laid the foundations. Christ is the one who's going to roll it up. He's the builder and terminator of the cosmos. He's the only constant in this world. Everything else changes. Everything else fades. Everything else decays, but not Christ. I remember, and I've told this illustration before, I remember, I'll get to the point, this is the point. I remember as a little kid, I used to dream about getting a toolbox. A little square little toolbox, and it had the little tiny hammer, the little tiny level in it, the little tiny other stuff in it for little tiny hands. And I was, I kept dreaming about the toolbox. And as I dream about the toolbox, somebody had given me the toolbox in my dream, and I was hanging on to the toolbox. And then sometimes, you know, in your dreams, you get the sense that you're coming out of it. Oh no, this is a dream, and I've got the toolbox in my hand. And I'm just going like this, holding on, maybe I can bring it out of the dream world into this waking world. And you know, when I wake up, and I'm in my bed, and my little hands are just clenched like this, and there's no toolbox. You know, holding on, I want it. Listen, beloved, this whole universe is your little toolbox. I want to hold it. But beloved, when the last day comes and the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is only one thing that you can put your hands on in this age that you will hold on to in the last. And it is the only one who does not pass away. It is Jesus Christ. Do not put your hands on this material age. Do not put your hands on fleshly aspirations and ambitions. Put your hands on Jesus Christ. It will, holding on to Him in this age, you will have Him into the age to come. That's the simple point. It's the whole value of what is important and what lasts. It is Him, and He never changes. The Christ who bared His heart on the earth, the Christ who bared His heart at Calvary, is the same Christ who has carried that compassion and that mercy into heaven as your high priest and sympathizer and helper. He does not change. Hold on to Him. Because everything else is going to fly out of your hands, even your very life. Hold on to Christ. Hold on to Christ. And then finally in verse 13, we read these glorious words. This is where it ends up. It climaxes. It comes back to the glorious point made in verse 3 of Christ at the right hand. He cannot leave it there because He does not want you to leave it there. He wants us to always be conscious of the place that Jesus has now. Sit at my right hand. He occupies the superior position of privilege. But listen to this word, dear hearers. Every single one of you, listen. Sit at my right hand at the highest place of power until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Little John Slagboom asked me yesterday, Pastor, in his own little way, he's got all these little computer questions and these little game questions. Pastor, do you have plans for world domination? Those of you that know John Slagboom would just say, well, that sounds like John Slagboom. I says, John, I do. I told him that in Revelation chapter 2, that because of my identity with the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise that is made to him in Psalm 2, that he shall rule with a rod of iron, is given to those who overcome. And he who overcomes, that is, those who hold on to Jesus Christ, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, it says, to him, to the lowly believer, I will give him authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. He shall rule them with a rod. I have plans of world domination. My plans of world domination are to be at the feet of the world dominator, Jesus Christ. Not with his foot on my neck because I have resisted him as an enemy. You see, that's the warning of this text. Until his enemies are put under his feet, they will be. There is not a single enemy of Jesus Christ. And if you're one here today and not a friend of Christ by faith, you will be under the foot of Christ. Oh, isn't it a better thing to be under the cross and grace of Christ than under his foot? Isn't it a more glorious thing to be under the watch care of his prayer and his mercy and his grace than to be under the foot of his judgment that you cannot buck and break away from? Isn't it a more glorious thing to be a friend of the world dominator, the winner of the end? That's what it says. He's better than the angels because everything will be under him. Glory and blessing and honor belong to the Lamb. Amen. Now the question itself begs itself. But I ask you hearers, you dear hearers, every single one. Are you a friend of Christ? Are you a friend of Christ? Have you believed upon Him as the Son of God and Son of Man? Have you believed on the purification that He in His humiliation made? Have you believed that there is a fountain for cleansing where you can bring your guilty and defiled soul and all of the thoughts that accuse you daily, where you can come and in an instant be cleansed and purified, be pardoned and forgiven? Have you believed in Him who has risen to life, now ascended to give His life to those who believe on Him, that you do not have to gut it out in your own strength, but that you may be able to live in the glad strength of Christ who gladly gives of His fullness? Have you believed on Him? Or are you His enemy? Well, I never say anything bad about Him. I don't curse in His name. No, you're an enemy of Christ if you haven't bowed to Christ. You're an enemy of Christ if you haven't bowed the knee and come to Him in humble faith, saying the only way that I can come near and have a connection with the great and true and holy God is by coming to Christ, giving up my own claims of righteousness and claiming His. That's the only way. Have you acknowledged Jesus Christ for who He is, the Son of God? Have you bowed to Him as your Lord? Have you been cleansed by His blood and covered with His righteousness? Are you holding on to Christ as that treasure that you will never lose? I pray you are. I pray all of you will. I pray that you will esteem the Savior and love Him more and more as we continue through this book. For He is better than anything else there is. Let us pray.
Oh, our God in heaven, how should it be that we, such ones, Lord, who would know our past even as these two young men have testified of a past of which brought them only shame and grief, which, Lord, certainly would have ended in their eternal and lasting ruin had they not seen the light, had you not opened their eyes to see your glory in the face of Christ. Father, how glorious it is that we who are lower than the angels can have connections by faith to the high and great and living God through your Son, Jesus. Father, we exalt and we exalt in Christ. Thank you for this Son who is better than anything. Oh God, preserve that thought. Preserve the esteem of Christ in our minds and in our hearts. Oh God, may we go out confident, Lord God, that though all things may be taken out of our hands, having come into the hands of Christ, our best things are lasting. Thank you for your goodness to us in your word. Amen.